Evidently, our scripture reader has his hands full at the moment, so we'll just get on with the sermon. We're in the fifth of a series on the Bible as, and looking at various subjects. From 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3, where Peter is talking about what God has granted to us, especially to, I take it as the apostles and passing it on through the scriptures. But he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is, the major things that we need to know in order to affect our lives, to make life, you know, run the way God intended it to be, and through that obtain godliness, is all presented for us in the scriptures. And the subjects that are most important and dynamic in our lives and are weighty in our lives, we're looking at some of them as we do a study of God's Word. The first is, you know, here in the fifth of the series, we're looking at the Bible as a science text. And as we do in the introduction, it is probably debatable whether the Bible could be considered a science text. We'll try to make our case, though. But especially after the centuries of controversy resulting from either biblical misinterpretation or bogus science theory, but they've been at loggerheads for, you know, centuries. We're going to try to cut through some of that and show you how the Bible is useful. Even the creation model that some are trying to introduce into the school curriculum is not truly science. Unless we offend the creationists or give undue support to the evolutionist, evolution doesn't belong in the science or in the classroom either. In fact, the Supreme Court has ruled evolution to be a religion. So if Christianity can be excluded from school for being a religion, so should evolution. In fact, by definition, Webster says science is the observation, the identification, description, experimental investigation, and theoretical explanation of natural phenomena. By this definition, the creation is not observable. Nobody was there to see it happen. So it couldn't be classified as science, nor is it subject to experimentation or investigation. It's a one-time event, you know, not a natural phenomena. It's miraculous. You know, God brought it in. On the other side, evolution, or classified general evolution, we believe in specific evolution, that, you know, things do evolve as God designed them. But the general of things going from one phase to another, we're going to pull away from. General evolution also was not observable. It was a one-time thing. It's unidentifiable, not subject to experimentation. It's not seen now. Nobody's actually seen something, you know, with the evolve. Even if one were to create life in a test tube, I know they've claimed to do that, but they did not. And we'll look at that in something in the first part of next month. But even if they did show that, you know, you could create life in a test tube, that's no proof that that's the way it actually happened. And it's not a natural phenomenon because it violates many of the rules of science. Evolution, you know, violates cell theory. The very first law you learn in biology is, you know, evolution says, you know, we go beyond that. It violates entropy, you know, the tearing down of things. First law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics. You know, most of the major laws of science, evolution violates. So we can't really look at it as a science model. Both creation and evolution, even if true, are in reality historical events. All this aside, the Bible still has many valuable scientific uses. Yeah, we like to point out to you. I've done this before, but this presentation, but I'm going to insert three slides because it's to our interest. I've called it an addendum, the bad science in the Bible, or people pointing out to the Bible as it's got, you know, when it talks about scientific things, it really doesn't know what it's talking about. It's ludicrous. In fact, there are, you know, one book was written by a former preacher who said losing your faith in faith or something like that because of, you know, these kind of statements. I'm going to give you three of them. They're found in the book of Leviticus. There's more in Leviticus, but these will kind of help you, you know, address these things that come up. In Leviticus 11:6, it says, "The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you." And they point out that the rabbit doesn't chew a cud. It's not like a cow. It doesn't have multiple stomachs where it ingests something and coughs it back up and chews on it for a little bit and then swallows it again. The rabbit doesn't do that. However, there are some plausible explanations why it's put this way. One, things are often termed as they appear. Okay, the rabbit, you know, sitting there, you know, masticating his jaws and stuff like that, looks like a cow chewing its cud. And God's saying that if you see an animal that's doing that, you know, don't eat it. It's unclean. And that's, you know, the reason for it. But scientifically, we use terms that don't make any sense. There's probably not a meteorologist that doesn't say, you know, the sun rose at, you know, 6:30 this morning. It's an expression we use. Does the sun rise? No, if you know the science, you know, it's the earth turning and it looks like the sun coming up, but the sun's just staying there. You know, we're moving. But we use the terminology. Also, talk about falling asleep. That's what somebody looks like when they're dying. They're falling asleep. So there are figurative expressions or terms we've just picked up that we use them now. So why fault the Bible writers for using the same thing? Another more scientific explanation is refection, which most of us probably don't understand what that means, but that's really what the rabbit does, and that way it is sort of like a cow. What the rabbit does is eliminate, you know, its... I'm assuming, you know, if somebody comes up with, say, the rabbit doesn't chew its cud, you can get really gross on them. Yeah, and just really freak them out. But this is what refection is. The rabbit eliminates it and then comes back later and gobbles it back up again. So in that way, it is sort of like, you know, a cow chewing its cud. Okay, they wanted to get into it with them, all right? But there's nothing wrong with what was, you know, the statement made by the scriptures. A little bit later on in the chapter, "These moreover you shall detest among the birds." Notice birds is underlined. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, and then there's a whole list of, you know, birds, and it culminating with the stork, the heron and its kind, the hoopoe, whatever that is, and the bat. And they're quick to point out, wait a minute, a bat is not a bird. Yeah, duh. Okay. But if you go back to the original term, Hebrew term for bird, it's hoop. H-O-P, which refers to any flying creature. You know, the Hebrew would have read it as, you know, these are unclean flying creatures. You know, so a lot of them are birds, yeah, but the final one's a bat. So in the original language, there's nothing wrong with the statement. Okay? And we're pointing these out because these are general rules. Generally, the person that's the mocking the Bible has a very rudimentary or shallow understanding about how things work. And people that lose their faith also remain in that shallow mode. They don't want to go into the original language. They don't want to know how idiomatic expressions are used or figure expressions or how cultures deal with things. They don't want to get into that. And therefore, they leave themselves susceptible to people that just want to, you know, look at, you know, what they have and mock it. You know, the problem with this is the translator. And sometimes you have that problem. The translations are bad. Or just, you know, not bad, but, you know, they were thinking one thing. I mean, the translator here probably went, well, it looks like a list of birds, and so I'll just make it a bird because birds are the things that fly. And maybe thought the bat was a separate category or something like that. But you have to understand these things. And finally, Leviticus 11:21, "Yet these you may eat among the winged insects which walk on all fours." Now, I can't fault God for this. You know, doesn't Moses know that insects have six legs? As a simple category, things either walk upright or on all fours. We kind of use this ourselves to some extent. You know, you're the one or the other. You know, walking on the fours means you're, you know, forward. But many bugs do walk on fours. In fact, we got one here in the desert, the sun spider. You ever watch one of them things? Usually we're too busy being grossed out by how ugly a thing is. You know, take a hammer to it or something. I used to have some in the cabin. I came back, you know, one time, and there was like four dead ones there and one live one trying to get out of my stainless steel basin. And it was fun, you know, it was interesting to watch, because what he would do is use his back six or back four legs to try to run up out of the stainless steel sink. And then he'd slide back down and run back up and slide back down and run back up and slide back down. And finally, he got tired of this. And so he completely ignored his back legs and took the two front legs, which evidently were slightly different, you know, hooks or spongy stuff like that. And he pulled himself out of the sink with just the front two. So a lot of insects just use the back legs for something and the front two for something else. And scientists often aren't accurate in what they're doing. So if you want to fault the Bible for being inaccurate, what about scientists? Yeah. Have you ever stopped to count a centipede's legs? Do they really have 100 legs? Or the millipede? Does a millipede really have 1 million legs? The answer is, rhetorically, no. When you see a praying mantis, is the praying mantis praying? Why do they call him that? Because he kind of looks like that. So if you got a rabbit that's chewing, looks like it's chewing a cud, don't fault the expression, you know, the description of it. We use them, these things now. They used them back then. It's the way we use language. So it doesn't make anything wrong about it. Or you have to fault our scientists now, too. Okay, the Bible has a foreknowledge of science. We'll get into this. The scriptures contain an invaluable insight into the nature of things long before men could come up with a scientific instrument to verify them. So God explaining his universe to man. Sometimes it's going to be a little off because he's trying to explain it in ways that they can understand. So he may dumb it down a little bit for us. Even then, it becomes incredibly accurate as to what he's explaining, you know, as what man's looking at. There are three things to be considered in this last statement. First of all, science itself stems from the fact that the earliest scientists believed that the universe, you know, was an orderly thing because God made it that way. That's why they called it a cosmos, an orderly thing, and not a chaos. Okay, so the original scientists, men like Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, you know, up until our times, you know, Einstein, you know, believed that the universe was created by God with fixed rules and laws. And what their job was is to go out and discover what those are. So Galileo's problem came from a church that drew upon its own ignorance and not from the scriptures. In fact, even Einstein ran into this problem because the scriptures said, you know, he created the firmament, firm meaning that everything was fixed. And so when Einstein was looking at the universe and saw that, you know, stars were expanding out according to his formulas, he rewrote his formulas to say everything was in a fixed pattern. So sometimes we can run into problems with this. The Bible gets its credibility that the creator of the universe knows what he's talking about when he explains the universe. Who's the greatest scientist that ever lived? God. He invented it. Yeah. So we're beholden to listen to what he has to say. Other statements that God makes can be valuable clues for insight into what is real and what is only science fiction or fallacious fantasies or just old wives' tales. Some examples of the accuracy of the Word of God are, first of all, for thousands of years, men believed that the earth was flat. Of course, this was kind of believed only by landlubbers, you know, people that didn't get around or out of their backyard that much. Most sailors believed that the world was round. I mean, they're out on the high seas, and they see a ship coming. They see the mast come up first, and then slowly the ship appears. So there's obviously a curvature there. In fact, it was the sailor Magellan who first circumnavigated the gold. He didn't think the world just dropped off. You know, those early sailors that believed you could keep going. Interestingly, around 7 BC, the Bible states that the heavens were arched, inferring that they matched the curve of the earth. Anybody that looked at the sky could see, the earth was a round thing. If you knew what that shadow was, that it was appearing on the moon during times of eclipse. Also, there were where men used to believe that the earth rested on something. If you see the old pictures of the earth, it's on the back of a turtle, or you've got Atlas putting it on his shoulders. They believe something had to support it. But the Bible tells us in Job, 1900 B.C., that the earth hung on nothing. In the scriptures, Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it is he, God, who sits above the vault or the arch, original language of the earth. So he knew that the earth or the heavens arched over the earth. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he scribed a circle on the face of the deep, or Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. They're just the kind of comments that are made, but they're very accurate, more accurate than what people understood of science at the time. Another concept that men had in the ancient world was that their stars were either reflectors of the sun, like the moon, or they got a little more fanciful that the night was something that had pinholes in it, and that the stars were the fires of hell burning in the background. The Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:16 for light is literally luminary, which is a self-contained light source. So man did not discover this until the 1930s, when Hubble, through his telescope, took in the light from the stars, ran it through a prism, and found out each star burned with its own elements. Genesis 1:16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, - the stars. If you have a King James Version and some other versions, it adds, and he made the stars also. He made and also are inserted because the translators kind of thought the lesser light that was being referred to is the moon, but no, the stars are the lesser lights that are referred to. He made the stars as the lesser lights. Job also knew that the stars emitted sound. In the 1960s, with the advent of radio telescopes, man tuned into the stars and began to hear noises coming from them. The Hebrew word is translated saying, which means a shrill or strident sound like a wind blowing through a mast, and this is exactly what it sounds like. This is from Jacinius in his dictionary. I'm not even going to get into the other thing. Just about every biology textbook begins with the concept of cell theory. That is, a cell, when it divides, will reproduce a cell like itself. It doesn't change. Evolution says, it could change into something else. But cell theory, as far as we observe it, goes, a like produces like. We know that plants do not beget animals. One type of animal will not beget another type. Moses knew this from the beginning. In Genesis 1:12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit after their kind. So kind begat kind. Also with the sea monsters, the swarms in the waters, the winged birds, after its kind, each one. It makes a big point of this. It's stressing the cell theory. When a man thought that disease was in the blood, most doctors were bleeding people to drain the blood. If they consulted God, they would have known that there is really life in the blood, and they were draining off people's lives. If more people had paid attention to God's word, there would have been less racism in the scientific community. If you've ever seen the early charts of evolution, it shows a gorilla, a black man, white man. We know now that's really bogus. But that's what the scientific community thought. However, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So you really want to the blood left to fight, you know, for the life. Acts 17:26, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So the Bible was telling us all men are alike. We're all cousins, as the Hawaiians would say. Yeah, we do come from one parent. And so there is no difference. One individual who did listen was Matthew Fontaine Murray. Most of us are familiar with him. As an older man, he came down sick. He was lying in bed. His grandchildren were around. They were reading the Bible to him. And they came across Psalms 8:8, where it talks about the birds in the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And so Murray said, well, if God says there are paths of the sea, I'm going to go out and chart them. And he did. He came up with the first modern book of oceanography. And he was also the founder of Annapolis, you know, the college for naval cadets. Man could have advanced science quickly if he had had the same confidence long ago. The Bible talks of continuous spreading expanse out of the heavens. The sockets of the earth, you know, man still is, you know, wrapped up with plate tectonics. That was a big thing in Scientific America in the 1970s, in the 1975 issue. However, they revised that in the 1980s when they found out that the continents were sunk in sockets and didn't move. Also, that there are springs in the oceans, lightning causes rain, we live in a decaying universe, it waxes old like a garment, the three kingdoms of natural science, the seed of man and woman needed for propagation, both have to be a part of it, all flesh is not the same, and much more. Now, what the Bible holds for the future, as we close this off, the Bible is not just a realm of I told you so in the past, but it's still useful for looking into the future. It would aid the philosopher, get rid of a lot of wrong speculations. And it would save the scientists a lot of expensive and wasted research. The Bible's matter-of-fact statements of how things are can clear up doubts and direct us in more fruitful paths of endeavor. Although not a book dealing with formulas per se, although there is some formulas, when the Old Testament gets into health, you know, scrubbing the hands and stuff like that after touching a dead man, and God was trying to tell us, you know, things can be carried by the dead. Probably the Egyptians would have liked to have known that. And Moses was familiar with that. You know, all the sciences of the Egyptians, Moses was educated in. So, you know, he knew how to embalm people. But, you know, God tells him that if you touch a dead person, you better wash up. And you're unclean for 7 days. And there are formulas given that they had to clean with. The Israelites were probably the first army to carry a shovel into battle, you know, to let them know that they had to dig latrines and everything else and, you know, bury the excrement, or they're going to come down with diseases. And God was preparing them for all this. Even though not a book of formulas, the scriptures are in a different way, a complex guide to science and the paranormal. We know that global warming will never melt, you know, the polar ice caps and flood the continents. It's bogus science now. It's coming out that it's bogus science as more and more things are being investigated and leaking out. But we would know it as Christians because God promised it would never happen. You know, he destroyed the earth once with a flood. And he made the promise that it would never happen again. And he gave us a covenant of a rainbow to show that. In the same chapter, we also learn that man is not meant to subsist only on plants. This is reiterated also in the New Testament. So what you learn in Genesis 9:3, Paul lays out 2. 1 Timothy 4:3 through 4, men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and everything is, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and thanksgiving. So nothing is common or unclean anymore. This is a general statement. Any scientific statement would be general. Obviously, there's people that would probably be more healthy just being vegetarian. Or there's some foods we have to be careful of, like myself, you know, us diabetics and things like that we have to be careful of. But generally speaking, you know, there's nothing that, you know, that's out there that if prepared properly, you know, investigated properly, cannot be food for man. We could wax, you know, bold with jokes right now. My thing is, I think I was just talking last week with somebody, whoever thought that you could eat an artichoke or an asparagus? I think the first people that started eating these things did it on a dare. I mean, just to look at these things. For me, asparagus looks like alien feet and feels like it going down. And I don't think anybody ate a artichoke before they invented mayonnaise. Because most people that eat artichokes, you've got to, you know, really dip it in mayonnaise to make it go down. But, you know, man can also stop wasting his time in trying to foresee the future or predict the weather. There's a superior will behind it. This is part of science that scientists doesn't get. That the world around us is not just a mechanism. It's got a superior intellect and will behind it. I mean, we would look at, okay, if you got a good piece of ground and a lot of nutrients in it, and you put a seed in it, and you water it and take care of it, get the weeds out, you should have a crop. I mean, it's a given. But God told the Israelites in Malachi, no, it's not, because you've put things in front of God, therefore I'm making sure you don't have a crop. Because it's all from God's will. And we don't understand that still, even Christians. You know, we think we live in a mechanized world, and we do not. Notice Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and ye shall commit me to the work of my hands. Okay, there's no future for a psychic to see. Okay, it's not laid out like, you know, celluloid little frames that somebody can look ahead and, you know, see what's coming down the road. You know, the future's blank. It hasn't happened yet. It's like looking at that wall. What do you see? There's nothing there to see. Man can't do that. Even God doesn't do that because there's nothing to see. It doesn't mean he's limited or powerless or whatever. There's just nothing to see. So how can he predict the future? Okay. First of all, he leaves man with a free will, so man can do whatever he wants, good or bad. What he promises is, if he tells you something's going to happen, this is the power of God. No matter what man does, good or evil, God's going to make it come to pass what he predicted. This is why thousands of years he could start working on, there's going to be a Messiah. I'm going to send my son. Yeah, how does he know that? It's not there. It's because he's going to make it there. That's how things work. Okay. Or the New Testament, Paul says, I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. That's exactly what Isaiah says. You shall commit me to the work of my hands concerning my sons. Psalms 104, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so he may bring forth food from the earth. Notice, all that comes forth from the earth because he causes it to. Or Psalms 135, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasures. You know, if you see a Doppler satellite or whatever, and you see, like, on the East Coast, you know, you see a hurricane moving up. Now, all man can do is, you know, kind of zero in on that and kind of guess what's coming up. You can see the winds moving and say, well, okay, we've got to be prepared in this area. But every once in a while, that thing either, you know, veers right out to sea or moves inland toward the Gulf. And they couldn't predict that because it's being operated by God. We have, yeah, this is what Paul tells us. We live and move and have our being in Him. You know, His will is all around us. We have our own will, you know, where we cause things. You know, we can move our hands and arms and whatever, and we can, you know, do work and, you know, and build things. But everything else, yeah, where's the will come from for a seed to grow or an animal to do certain things? Well, it's the will of God behind it. God also shared with us that reincarnation is not a fact. I mean, there's people that believe in reincarnation in America. Just last week, yeah, I think the final phase of the episodes of The Flash had to deal with reincarnation. We just talked about it recently, but that's a Western palatable concept that it might be a good thing. If you go back to the roots in Hinduism, now here's the effect of really believing in reincarnation. If a Hindu sees a person by the side of the road, forget the tale of the Samaritan. You know, if this guy's been mugged or he's sick or he's destitute, the Hindu will not touch him because they feel he did something wrong in a former life and now he's paying for it in this life. If you help him, he'll just have to be reincarnated in the next life and still have to go through the same thing. So they do not help him out. They do not build hospitals. This is why when reincarnation comes west, it's got to get cleaned up a bit. That part of it gets discarded. We just say, oh, multiple lives, right. But you don't know the consequences of believing that and how bad it can be for your culture. God tells us, though, inasmuch as it's been appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's no multiple lives. You got one life, this one. Make the most of it. Because after you die, the next thing you're going to see is Judgment Day. Yeah. And this is probably a good place to go to the closing song. Yeah. Are you prepared to meet your God? That research in telepathy is a waste of time. You know, trying to read people's minds and everything else, it's not going to happen. Now, you can sort of see, you know, like anything, if there's a trend or whatever, or somebody habitually does certain things, you know, you can read a tell, you know, as they're playing poker or something like that. But as to actually read the mind, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? I mean, he makes a point of this. You know, this is a truism, so you also understand that. You cannot know the mind of God. People cannot sit there and go, oh, this is what God told me. This is what I read in God's mind. You can't do that. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. You know, so the only way you know what God wants is if He tells you. Just as the only way you can know what somebody has in their own mind is if they tell you. This is why we have the ability to ask questions. That the elements have to have life breathed into them to make them alive, and that the mere arrangement of atoms does not do this. I mean, scientists still believe, you know, if you put the atoms right, you know, you're going to get a living soul. I mean, it flashes back to old, you know, Frankenstein. You can't do that. You know, you're just running, you know, either the electricity or the cosmic force will not bring a person to life. Nor if you cut him up and dice him in little pieces and rearrange it, you know, thousands of miles away in a transporter, like in the movie The Fly or in Star Trek, you know, whatever, you know, beam him up, Scotty, and whatever. Yeah, you're going to have an awful mess when he reforms. It's not going to have any life. In fact, if you read the books, The Physics of Star Trek, the computer that could take a person apart and reassemble them would be bigger than the planet because the human genome is that complicated. And all this goes to the last part of that. You know, we can trust in God that we were created and we are his offspring, and that we're not something that evolved, you know, from some cesspool someplace. Further, God puts woman in a lofty scheme of creation where the sexist scientist only gives the ascension of man. There's a little joke in that. But you know, somewhere along the line, you know, if you're looking at all the ascension, you know, things, where's woman come in on that? I mean, at what point did everything decided it's got to have two? You know, it's beyond the concept of the scientists to come up with something that does that. And what the Bible does is show the place of woman in life, you know, as an equal with man. You do not get that with Islam. You know, if you think Islam is a religion of tolerance, you haven't read Sharia law. Women are nothing but property with no rights whatsoever. Totally opposite of the way the Bible pictures the woman as an equal with man, an equal heir of salvation. And ultimately, the Bible introduces us to things science may never know concerning great monsters and giant men, supernatural beings like angels, the far regions of things like heaven and hell. Science will never discover that on its own. It will not come up with, you know, our means of salvation. How are you getting God's good grace? Scientists will never tell you that. They can't. Nor are you going to discover it from aliens visiting unless they bring a Bible with them. Nor will advanced technology help us. I mean, technology now is more advanced than it's ever been in the history of man. But man is not any better than he was, you know, from way back. I mean, our headlines are showing just how violent we still are, how we haven't figured out how to get along with one another. Only the scriptures do it. We have the tool to make this a better place to live, a greater planet. And we ignore it. We mock it. And because of it, we're sowing what we reap. Man needs to research rather the depths of his own compassion and love and forgiveness and the communication he must have with his Maker. And this is what we're overlooking. But this is what the Bible offers. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we're about to sing 297. In, we've mentioned the title, you know, being prepared to meet your God. But in the context of that, it talks about us being, you know, why we're not ready. Because we're described as careless souls. Yeah. We live every day and give little thought to God. We may, even if we're good Christians or consider ourselves, say, run off a prayer every once in a while, give 10 minutes to read a Bible, or do a Bible study where we fill in the blanks or something like that. We really don't do the research, and we really don't stop to think, how does this apply to me? What is God trying to tell me? What is in even the most simplest stories that we read to our kids, some monumental truths that we need to take in and understand in order to change us? And this is one of the things that Christians should be involved in the church, in our Bible studies, are really figuring out, you know, what God is trying to tell us, to understand his word as deep as we can, and to help us, each other, to go through the changes necessary that he expects from us, demands from us. If there's anything we can do to help, you know, prayers or, you know, studies or whatever, please let us know as we stand to sing.